2 Samuel chapter 8, and I'll read the entire chapter. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. And David put garrisons in Aram and Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. Then Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer. Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and the gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Well, this is God's inspired word. I was called to serve this pastor. When I was called to serve as pastor of this church, it was a part of a very liberal denomination, the PCUSA. Of course, we are no longer. But this church and I had formed a mutual agreement that we were far more biblical than the denomination that we served in, and that we would work together to maintain that foundation, that biblical foundation for our church, but we would also work together with other churches of like mind so that we could then work for reformation in the denomination. Here in this corner of Northwest Iowa, our churches were the most conservative compared to the rest of the presbytery, with a few outliers there. And I remember at one of our early organizational meetings of this group that we were forming, we were working on something very exciting, the bylaws for the group. And we spent most of the night wordsmithing this document of the bylaws for this group that we were forming. One pastor from Sioux City came. This was the only time he came to these kind of meetings. And he was of a Pentecostal bent, and he had come for this meeting only, and he left really in disappointment. And before going, he expressed his frustration. He said, "I came here looking for ardor, but all I found was order. Well, as Presbyterians, I think we can agree that both ardor and order are necessary for the church. Yes, we must seek to maintain a vital, lively, heartfelt devotion and worship of the head of the church, Christ. And at the same time, God has given certain structures to his church, rules for our lives and for our life together, how we order the church. It's not really a one or other proposition, nor is it that you can place order on one side of the spectrum and ardor on the other side. And so let's tone down both the order and the ardor and come to a partial order and a partial ardor in the middle. We need both of these. We need both of these in the extreme. Order and ardor are friends. Without ardor, there's nothing to organize. But without order, well, ardor tends to become chaos and anarchy. And in our study here of 1 and 2 Samuel, we have mainly focused on the ardor. We have seen David as a passionate man who loved the Lord and who lived in great fervor. We found him fighting, loving, hiding, worship with tremendous energy in every way. And here in chapter 8, we're asked to consider now the order. David has become the king, but kings cannot simply gain a throne. They have to lead. They have to govern. And such activity may not be all that dramatic. It may not be terribly exciting. It often calls for meetings and minutes. You know, they call a committee, I think Milton Berle called a committee a group of men who keep minutes and waste hours. But minutes, there are reports, there are budgets, there's deliberations and details, and often these may seem quite dreary and dull and distracting. But again, without the organization, without the order, the ardor really can't be sustained, and the gains will not be consolidated or maintained. And so here in chapter 8, we are introduced now to the business of governing. And rather than this being a mere exercise in historical inquiry, we find a picture and a reminder of the vital work of organizing, administering, governing, and caring for the church, the people of God. And so my aim for this evening is to work through this text with comment, to discuss it, to look into it, what's happening here, what is David doing, and then to draw applications to the church. And so with the Bible open, I encourage you to have your Bible open, because we're going to reread and explain and look into the text, but let's get to it. So it begins, of course, in verse 1. And David, after David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, after this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. The scholars are divided on what Metheg Ammah is. We're not really sure. It might be a capital city. It might be referred to their authority. But remarkably, David was able to subdue the main enemy that had plagued the people of God throughout the days of Samuel and Saul. They'd been a terrible problem. They kept fighting and winning and defeating and then being beaten back, but they kept being a plague upon them, the dreaded Philistines. And this is the last mention of the Philistines in the text as a force to be reckoned with, posing a threat to Israel. Verse 2, and he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants of David and brought tribute. So this is what he did. Two-thirds of the soldiers whom he had defeated, he had put to death. This sounds rather extreme. We would think, well, just let them go home. They're defeated. But if you let them all go home, they're still posing a threat to you. And you recall that originally under Joshua, the people, the inhabitants of the land, were to be utterly destroyed so that they would not infect the people of God with their false religion, which they did on a repeated way. So David didn't kill all of the men, all of the soldiers. He allowed a third of them to go home, and they were a defeated, whipped bunch, but they could at least care for the women and children, and he kept an eye on them, and they brought tribute. Verse 3, David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. He must have been an important person because his name is mentioned several times in the text. As he went to restore his power to the river at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. In other words, he took them into his own army. He made them a part of his forces. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. So you know that in the land of Palestine, it really is a rough terrain. Chariots didn't work all that well in battle. And so rather than leave this force in power or take it for himself, David hamstrung the horses, cutting the main muscle in the back of their legs so they could still live and walk around and reproduce. But they could never really be that warrior force leading chariots, as it were. And then when the Syrians of Damascus, verse 5, came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Beta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, David took very much bronze. Zobah was on the far northern reaches of Israel, on the edge of the Promised Land, Israel's territory. And so not only did David conquer and subdue the Lord's inheritance, the Promised Land, but he also defeated and neutralized those enemies who would be threats on the border as well. The real source of his success, though, the text credits, David himself credits, to the Lord. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then David also formed alliances with some of the peoples outside of the border of the Promised Land. So verse 9 and following, then Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer. Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. In other words, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze, a tribute to David. These also King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So Toi, he's often called Toi, T-O-U, in some other versions of the Old Testament, reigned further to the north of Hadadezer. And so David neutralized that threat and made an alliance with Toi, who is far to the north. Apparently, Toi was grateful to David for defeating his enemy, this bitter war that he had been having with Hadadezer. And so he sought to thank him and to form an alliance with him. David was not in it for himself, but in worship and thanks, he dedicated all of these precious metals to the Lord. I'm assuming they were taken to the tabernacle by the priests. And then verse 13, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom, throughout all Edom. He put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. You see the pattern again. The Edomites lived on the southernmost border of Israel, so the north is conquered. The east is conquered. Of course, the west is the Mediterranean, so that's not a problem. And the internal threat of the Philistines have been neutralized. And so David is defeated the main force of Moab, and then established outposts in Edom to monitor their activities. And note again the repetition of the attribution of success to the Lord. And then we're treated now to a look at David's cabinet, the chief players in his administration. Of course, David isn't doing all of this, but he's found faithful leaders and delegated various responsibilities to them. Verse 14, so David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people, not by himself. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. So Joab was David's nephew. He was his sister, Zeruiah's son. He was the general, the chief of the armed forces, not altogether a trustworthy figure. He will continue to make some pretty bold and rebellious even moves, and eventually he will be put to death for his treachery. The role of Jehoshaphat as recorder was to keep the king informed of what was taking place in his kingdom, and also to communicate to the population and to the other officials the king's commands. Zadok is first mentioned here. He is one of the priests, and Abiathar, who had been with David all the way back at Nob, and Saul had slaughtered all of the other priests at Nob, but he was with David from the start. These served as priests. Official documents and records, yes, they had these documents, these reports, these minutes, if you will, they were keeping minutes, were kept in order by Sariah. Some have suggested that he was a foreigner, possibly from Egypt. Egypt, you know, was a very astute place of record keeping, documents and things. And so Benaiah was a man of valor. He was in charge of David's personal protection forces, foreigners. Kind of a wise thing if you're going to have a mutiny from within of your own people. It's best to have a force who is dedicated to you who isn't a part of that. And so the Kerethites, probably from the island of Crete, and the Pelethites, possibly these were Philistines who recognized the superiority of David as a leader and said, forget this Philistine stuff. We're going to go over to David. We're going to join his forces at some point in the past. And so beyond now providing historical background, what is the relevance of all of this? I mean, this is mildly interesting, perhaps, some of the details of it. But what does this really have to do with us? And how would we apply this to our own context and situation? Well, remember that the covenant under Moses, the old covenant, was a fleshly covenant. And so the spiritual reality of the church, the people of God, were there on display in a physical form. It was a type and shadow of things to come in the church. And the point is that Christ's church requires not only ardor, but order. The important works of protection from enemies and administration of truth and justice in the church is also essential to Christ's church, even if some of the details are modified, of course. So just two applications for this evening, and that the church protects the flock and the church provides for the flock, following the outline that we have here in 2 Samuel chapter 18. The church protects the flock. And enemies of the people of God still abound today, really at every hand, at every turn. Christ himself has removed the sword from the church. You know that Israel, it was unified, the civil government and the religious establishment were the same. So a religious infraction would call for a civil penalty, generally to be put to death for blasphemy, something like that. The Lord Jesus has separated us. Many people point to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Lord saying to Peter, who was going to defend Jesus with the sword, he said, "Put away the sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword." This is taken as the Lord now separating the civil from the religious, if you will, the church from the state. And the sword is not in the hand of the church. We do not inflict penalties upon church members who are unruly, under discipline. We don't fine them. We don't try to imprison them or anything like that. That is the role of the civil government. And the kind of enemies and the kind of protection the church requires is of a spiritual nature. Protection mainly, perhaps exclusively, from false teachers and false teaching. And honestly, these are the more dangerous enemies of a more insidious nature, really, than armed people, warriors who might invade a village. Because these wicked people arrive at the door of the church with a smile on their face and a fawning entourage of people who are admiring them. These come with words of flattery, often promising promises that appeal to pride or to the promise of prosperity, the power to achieve worldly success, if only one would just compromise a little bit on this or that minor doctrine or biblical truth. These false teachers actually showed up in the church almost before the stone was rolled away from the empty tomb. They're there almost immediately. Of the 27 books of the New Testament, and I've said this before, but there are 27 books of the New Testament. There are only two that do not mention false teachers as a dramatic danger to the people of God. That being 1 Thessalonians and the brief book of Philemon. All of them contain stern warnings against false teachers as a prominent part of their message. Two distinct books in the New Testament have false teachers really as the main or almost the only subject, and that would be Galatians and the book of Jude. But sadly, many, if not most, popular books cranked out by Christian publishers contain false teaching. Most of the popular preachers on Christian television are rife with error. Someone asked me just today about a certain preacher on television. I honestly had not heard of them. They asked very wisely, I think, is this someone that we should listen to? I would have to do some investigation, but my gut feeling is no. I have often joked that our family never took cable TV to protect our children from Christian television. But God's people are protected from these false teachers and their poisonous deceptions in two main ways. First, through the clear, accurate, regular teaching of God's truth in the church itself. Now, I am often encouraged by and amazed even at how diligent our denomination, the PCA, is in training, examining, approving, and watching over those who would fill our pulpits. You realize, of course, that the pulpit in a PCA church belongs to the presbytery, not to the local church. And so the presbytery has the main oversight as to who addresses you from this pulpit. Now, under the authority of the elders, occasionally someone can come in who has not been approved by the presbytery, not disapproved either, but they've not been through the rigors of examination by the presbytery. They can fill the pulpit on an occasional basis, but if anyone would be preaching regularly, they have to go through the rigors of trials of the presbytery itself, either to be ordained, which is more extensive, or licensed only to preach, licensed to preach in one of our pulpits. And that's a great thing, because the presbytery, the church, is watching over the flock, caring for the flock, making sure that the main spiritual diet that they're receiving from the pulpit has been authenticated, has been examined, and approved. This is, in my opinion, the most important measure in safeguarding God's people from the spiritual errors so common in every age. But the other means of protection is to expose and to warn about false teachers and false teaching. And this is a monumental task, a task that we cannot let down our guard, because it's kind of like rabbits reproducing in my garden. These false teachers just keep popping up all over the place. Now, some years ago, I discovered that I did not have the time really to read or analyze all of the new books and the new thoughts that were coming across in the popular media, the new Christian books and the new Christian teachers who were going viral. And I honestly didn't know what to do. I feared that many of our members would be snared by these false teachers. Some of them, I went through actually the list of the 40 best-selling nonfiction Christian books, and I was appalled. Most of them were a mixture of truth and error. A few of them were written by out-and-out heretics in the church who deny the faith. These were the 40 most popular books of Christian nonfiction in our land. And warning God's people against these many self-promoting errors seemed tedious, tiresome, and endless task. And myself sounding like the proverbial broken record, I didn't like doing this. I didn't like having to say this all the time. There was the error of moralism and legalism on the one hand, but also the error of licentiousness and libertinism on the other. And then there was, of course, the ever popular magical religion of the health and wealth prosperity teachers. And they're just all over the place. But protecting the flock also involves disciplining the members themselves. I don't know if you know this, but if you join a PCA church, you agree to abide by the discipline of the church. You place yourself under the authority of the session, the elders in the church, who have the duty to watch over you and to discipline you. Now, discipline sounds scary, but it simply is related to and involves all the aspect of discipleship. That sounds like a great thing, and discipline is a part of it. And it begins with the positive teaching and preaching of the truth. That's the discipline of the church. But it also includes confronting sinful behavior and false teaching. And so while the formal process of discipline, of corrective discipline imposed upon members, is really rare in my experience in the church, the positive teaching and calling for obedience to Christ is ongoing, and it should be. So the church protects the flock, and that's what David was doing as he went out to all the borders, taking the armies out there under the supervision of God, and destroying the enemy so that they couldn't pose a threat to God's people. But we also find that the church provides for the flock. And the main provision, again, in the church, a spiritual endeavor for God's people, is the ordinary means of grace. the ministry of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and prayer, diligent prayer for the church and for one another. But central to this vital provision is God's gift of officers in the church. You know, David didn't try to do it all, but he wisely appointed those capable people to positions of authority with the various aspects of the leadership of the kingdom. He entrusted to them this work. And that's been God's pattern ever since the beginning. There were leaders in the military and religious and administrative offices. And in the New Testament era, God has set up two particular offices in the church, that of elder and deacons. Now, traditionally and correctly, I think, elders watch over the spiritual needs of the congregation, while the deacons watch over the physical needs of the temporal needs of the church and the congregation. And this is God's way. And all of the men of the church, all of the members who are male in the church, should consider God's calling to serve his church as elder or deacon, of course, depending upon their gifting from the Lord. The church cannot survive. It cannot thrive, but it certainly can't even survive without these God-given officers. And, you know, in the PCA, we make this explicit. If a church can't come up with a plurality of elders, that would be at least two, you can't be a church. You can be a mission church, you can be a fellowship, but you can't be a church. There is an often overlooked verse that speaks to this matter of officers in the church, and it's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. I'm going to read it slowly, and I want you to listen to it carefully, because there's a couple of zingers in here. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, the saying is trustworthy, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Did you hear that? If anyone aspires to the work of the overseer, we understand that to be an elder in the church. If anyone aspires to that or desires that noble task, this is not how we usually understand this process. We consider a man to be kind of forward and pushy if he were to say, you know, I think the Lord is calling me to be an elder or a deacon of this church. Well, wait a minute, who do you think you are? You can't say that. You can't aspire to be an elder or a deacon in a church. Shame on you. You have to wait to be asked. And when you are asked if your name could be put in nomination, your response is, of course not. No way, I couldn't possibly do that. I am so unworthy. I couldn't possibly respond to this invitation. And then after the 47th or 48th person asks them on their knees, hands clasped, would you please consider to be an elder in the church? The candidate would then very reluctantly say, well, I know I'm unworthy. I know I'll do a terrible, terrible job. I can't possibly fulfill this role, but, you know, because you asked, I guess I'll have to respond, and I will have to do this. What's odd about this is for a man to think, maybe God is calling me to become a pastor? Oh, we don't ask him to do that. We think the incentive, the motivation has to come from the man himself. And then it's kind of like, are you sure? Let's think about this. Oh, no, it really has to become the man himself. But when it comes to a ruling elder, no, I could never do that. There can't be an aspiring to do that, even though the Apostle Paul assumes that men are going to be aspiring and desiring this noble task. Well, God's way to care for his church is through officers, through elders and deacons. There's no plan B. There's no alternative. every church, this church, needs a regular crop of candidates who will not only answer the 47th invitation or call, but who will actually aspire to serve as elder or deacon, who will themselves desire this noble task. In my limited experience, and I really only have a lot of any pastoral experience really with one church, but in my limited experience, a church rises or falls on its leadership. Pastors come and go, but it's those who are the members of the church whom God ordains, calls and ordains as elders and deacons in the church. A strong church has strong leadership. A weak church, a disorganized church, a church that is falling apart, people drifting away, is a church that does not have good, godly, ordained pastor, or ordained elders and deacons. I charge every male member of the church to soberly consider and to aspire to leadership in Christ's church, to the office of elder or deacon. I know that not all will be called, but all should rightly consider the call. And this is the main way that God provides for his people. Well, the apostles, I don't know if you know this, but the apostles were all elders. They're really still, even in the days of the apostles, there were only two offices, elder and deacon. Now, the office was a specialized form of elder that has ceased, by the way. There were no apostles today, of course. They formed the church, and that was their task. But they were elders. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter calls his fellow elders to shepherd the flock. And with that, I will close. He writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder..." Peter writes this, "and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Well, that's a wonderful call, a wonderful plan, a wonderful promise of God. And this is how God protects his church. This is how God provides for his church. And may God protect and provide for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, we thank you, our God, for the ardor, the heartfelt devotion, joy, commitment. We thank you, our God, for the order, for the way that you have ordered your church, that we might, in a wise fashion, relate to one another, that we may be able to work together, shoulder to shoulder, in proclaiming Christ in the mission of the church, and that we might be able to resolve our disagreements, our differences together through the courts of the church. So, Father, thank you for the great ardor and the order, and grant that we might give attention to both, that we as your church might thrive under the leadership of the officers that you appoint, and through their example and through their oversight, we may prosper in growing faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.